We are considering the words of a dying man. Jacob is dying, and this is the third deathbed scene that's recorded in the scriptures. We come to the end of chapter 49, and God calls him away from this earth. So we really don't know how long from the beginning of chapter 49 to the end, but it seems that it's a rather brief time. God gives him strength to speak. And as he speaks, I want you to hear tonight at the beginning that Jacob, Israel, we're speaking of the same man, will be speaking prophetically. And let me point you to a phrase that alerts us to that. It's in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." That phrase, "the last days," alerts us to the fact that he is speaking words that are going to not only affect these men, but their descendants in the last days. And when we say last days, we're talking about a long time. And as we walk through the various statements that he makes to his 12 sons, there are going to be times that we're going to not see that he's pronouncing blessing upon them, because the language is not going to seem much like blessing. But I want you to see a verse at the end of this section, and that is verse 28. It's a summary verse after he has spoken and brought all of his sons to his bedside and spoken these prophetic words. We have verse 28 that says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." So three times in that one verse we find the word blessing, and I believe we're to take away from that we're to interpret the words that Jacob speaks to his 12 sons as words of blessing. So please take note of that. Let me also say that he is speaking to these sons. He's a mouthpiece of God. He's speaking prophetically. So these are not his personal words. These are not his personal feelings towards his sons. Although, as a father, I'm sure he has various thoughts and things he would want to say to each of his sons. But that's really not what's going on here. He's speaking prophetically on behalf of God to his sons. It's not personal. It's not based on the ill treatment of his favorite son that has so much shaped his life for probably 40 years. You can imagine in the passing of time, little bits of information has come out and he's pieced together the story of what really did happen to Joseph. And some of the brothers are more culpable than others. And there would be a tendency on the part of a father to be a bit harsher with those who are more culpable in what they did to his favorite son. But you don't see language here. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. Now, providentially, this week, the phone rang, and it was our good friend David Castles on the phone from London. And it was good to hear from him, and he is planning to be with us for the fall conference in October. And if you have not heard this brother, you will find him very, very delightful and a powerful preacher. But we talked for probably 45 minutes about various and sundry things, and somehow I got around to what I was preaching on, and I had some questions for him because I'm a bit betwixt and between about some things. And I thought, well, here's a man who is far more seasoned than I am, And I'm going to ask him some questions. And, oh boy. I got some help, but I didn't get... I didn't get the answers that I was hoping to get. I feared there probably wasn't satisfactory answers, at least satisfactory to my limited, finite mind, and that was the case. But in the course of that, he was near his computer and he pulled up his notes from when he preached this section. I don't know when. He didn't say when. But anyway, he was looking at his notes, and so he gave me the outline of his sermon for these first four verses dealing with Reuben. And I've got that before me, and that's what I'm going to use to frame my message. But I wanted you to know where it came from. And he gave them to me quick, and he said he would send me his notes. Well, they never came. All right? And again, in the providence of God, that was probably a good thing, because I'd probably be too dependent on what he said and not seeking the Lord to the degree I needed to, although I had been and have been for quite a while. Anyway, here's five headings for this message tonight that's confined to the first four verses of chapter 49 that are dealing with Jacob, Israel's words to his eldest son, Reuben. And we're talking now of Reuben. Number one, his unique position. His unique position. Number two, his unstable character. Number three, his certain future. Number four, his unbridled passion. And number five, God's kind and exceeding mercy. Now, if Brother David is hearing me preach this, he's going to say, those are not my words. Well, he was speaking so quickly, and I was writing as much as I could because I feared I probably wouldn't be getting these notes in time for tonight. So I had to kind of try and remember exactly what he said, but as I read the text and tried to frame an outline, that's what I came up with, and it's close to what he had passed on to me. So that's where we're going to go tonight. His unique position, number one. And where do we get that? We get that from verse 3. And again, this is introductory, verse 2. Gather, he's speaking to his sons. Gather together in here, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now, Reuben's unique position, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn. My firstborn. Reuben had that unique position of being the firstborn son of Jacob, born to Leah. And I want you to listen to this verse in the New International Version, and I think it helps bring some clarity, at least it did to me, as I read different translations, and I liked how the NIV is rendering this. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up under your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it. That's the New International Version. His unique position. According to the practice of those days, the firstborn in any household was entitled to twice the inheritance received by the other sons. He was honored above the others in that way. But as you have been here and following this preaching series, you are aware that because of what is our attention is drawn to, his sin that he committed with his father's concubine, the right of the firstborn was taken from him. And it was given to Joseph's two sons. Let me read that verse that We read it when we covered that in the earlier chapter, but let me give it to you again. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Again, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. So there was a forfeiture, a loss, a significant loss by Reuben because of his sin. He forfeited, he lost the privilege of the firstborn. So that's his unique position. Number two, let's look at his unstable character. And that's in verse 4. And it says, unstable as water. Unstable as water. What is that phrase communicating about Reuben's character? Well, obviously, he was unstable. He was uncontrolled. He was undisciplined in his character. There's a distinction that I believe the text is going to make for us tonight that we need to see. And that is the distinction between particular sins, and in this case, the particular sin that he committed, and the condition of his heart from which that sin came. And you'll see as I develop this message why that distinction is important and why it's critical. His unstable character. His unique position, his unstable character. Number three, his certain future judgment. His certain future judgment. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. You shall not excel. And again, let me read from the NIV so you get that reinforced in your mind. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first of my strength. And notice these words, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. You will no longer excel. Here is a promise, a certain promise, future promise of judgment upon this man. You shall not excel. Reuben was unstable. He was uncontrolled. He was undisciplined. And he showed this by his sin. And because of his sin, neither Reuben nor his descendants would excel in Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Now this isn't just speaking to Reuben. This is, again, prophecy concerning his descendants cast out into the future. And it's interesting, as you begin to read about what is recorded in the scriptures about the 12 tribes of Israel, and for our concern tonight, what is said about the tribe of Reuben. There are only 28 names in the Old Testament whose ancestry is traced to Reuben, and none, not one, of those 28 people have any prominence. I won't bore you with trying to pronounce names, but if I were to pronounce the names, you wouldn't recognize a one of them. No prominence. his certain future judgment. Number four, his unbridled passion. His unbridled passion. You shall not excel. And you see that word, because? Because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. Do you remember that incident? If you're not careful, you miss it in a hurry, because there's only one verse that speaks to it. Turn back to Genesis chapter 35. So much hinges on this one verse that records what he did that it's a bit alarming to me that it's just, if you hadn't read the narrative and seen the consequences of what he did, you would tend to think the Bible's just kind of, well, parenthetically, this happened. It's just telling us what happened. But listen to what it says. This is Genesis 35, verse 22. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Next verse. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. What? Nothing more said? Nothing else said? No, that's all it says. Now let's go back and read a few verses before that to kind of get the context of what was going on. Beginning at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. His unbridled passion. Here is a serious lesson throughout Scripture, repeated often in principle and in narrative. Sin has consequences. Unconfessed sin has eternal consequences. And even confessed and repented of sins has consequences. And the consequences of Reuben's sin carried over to his descendants. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. You mean his sins affected his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and the children to on into other generations? That's exactly what this text of Scripture says. Is that hard for us? You remember the rebellion against Moses? That's recorded in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and other men came together to revolt and rebel against Moses. And what happened? God judged Korah and the men, and Korah's daughters and sons, the ground opened up and swallowed them all. You say, God judged the man. I can see God judging the man for his sin of rebellion and defiance. But God judged his sons and his daughters? That's what the Bible says happened. What about Achan? Achan, who stole from the spoil, and it was discovered that it was hid in his tent. Joshua chapter 7. When it was finally determined that he was the culprit, he was the one who brought defeat at Ai, God was displeased with them. What did they do? The Bible says, in obedience to God, they took Achan, they took his sons and his daughters to the valley of Achor, and they stoned them and burned them. What does this sound like in Genesis chapter 35, the record of this sin? It seems, as you read it, that it was a man caught up in passion who failed to exercise self-control, but it doesn't seem to indicate that this was a habitual pattern of sin in his life. It seems that it was a one-time sin. And I'm not minimizing what he did, because the Bible certainly doesn't minimize what he did because of the consequences. But these are some of the questions I was wrestling with when I was talking with David Castles. How do we reconcile this with, if God kept a record of wrongs, none of us could stand? Have any of you committed a sin that warrants death? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. We say it must be a big sin. No, it doesn't have to be a big sin. Sin is not measured so much in the hideousness of the sin. Sin is measured in determining who it is that we've sinned against. And we've sinned against an almighty holy God. So a small sin is a big sin because of who it is we've sinned against. One sin. That's what James says. If you've kept the law in every part and sinned in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You stand guilty before God. And your guilt is death. You deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Reuben, his unique position, his unstable character, his certain future judgment, his unbridled passion. And then number 5, God's kind and exceeding mercy. And it's not here in this text, but I want to turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 33, because Moses is giving the record of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's pronouncing prophetic blessings upon the 12 tribes that are marked by the 12 sons of Jacob. And what was the judgment? Again, back in Genesis chapter 49, the judgment was, you shall not excel, you shall not prosper, you shall not increase, is what is being communicated there. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 6, this is, again, prophetic language from Moses. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, nor let the men be few. This is many, many, many years after this prophecy, in fact, 450 years after Jacob gives this prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. And what has happened? The very thing, that's why I called it a certain future judgment. What God said prophetically would happen indeed did happen. They were one of the most, the Reubenites were one of the most insignificant tribes of Israel. They were allocated a portion of land that was least of value. And here, had God not intervened in kindness and mercy, it seems to suggest that they would have been removed and obliterated from the record of Scripture. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Exactly what God said would happen. Now, I want to wrestle with some questions with you. What about this question? Does this seem severe to you? One sin, one lapse in judgment at a weak moment, and the severity of this judgment, does that seem severe to you? Answer in your mind. Does it seem severe to you? And let me ask a couple more questions. And simply because I'm asking a question doesn't necessarily mean I have an answer. Okay? Is the judgment for his sin aggravated, seem severe, because of his place in the birth order? That God judged him so severely because he was the firstborn? I don't have the answer to that question. I'm simply asking the question. What I think helps unlock this passage, at least to some degree of satisfaction for me, is seeing what is said in verse 4 about this man's character. Unstable as water, undisciplined, without control. The issue is not so much the sin in which he committed, but it was the heart that only God can see from which that sin precipitated from. And let me cite a couple of other examples to try and flesh this out, to clarify and bring clarity to what I'm trying to say. How many of you, when you studied Old Testament history and saw the judgment that came upon Saul because he only partially obeyed the instructions? He was to kill all the Amalekites, all the animals, and he partly obeyed, but he didn't completely obey. And what was the consequence for that partial obedience? The kingdom was stripped from him. He lost the kingship. When you compare his sin against David's sin, what did David do? He committed adultery. What else did he do? He had a man killed to try and cover his sin. Whose sin, in your mind, is worse? I know you're like me because I know the way you're thinking. I think the way you think, probably. And you're thinking, I know whose sin seems worse to me. How do we explain that? We explain that because we explain it this way. Saul had a defective heart. And it was the condition of his heart that caused him to not fully obey the Lord. You say, well, what do we say about David's heart? Well, we say what God says about his heart. God says he was a man, what? After mine own heart. You say, well, that really helps a lot. How does a man who God says has a heart after his heart commit the sin that he committed? Well, because he's a man of flesh. Just like you and I are. But what we do not know is the condition of a man's heart. And God, it's God's prerogative to judge sin, and only God can judge sin accurately, because only He knows the whole story. You and I are so limited in our knowledge. It seems on the surface that Reuben's judgment is aggravated beyond what we would say is fair. And yet, what are we saying when we say that? One sin is enough to end us in hell forever and ever and ever, right? You say, well, where do you get that? What was the judgment that was pronounced upon the fallen angels? One act of rebellion. No hope of redemption for them. Right? One sin. Wow. Let me cite a New Testament example. Again, just try and evaluate in your mind the sins, irrespective of the persons. And I know that's hard to do, but we've got Peter and we've got Judas. And what did Peter do? He denied his Lord, right? He denied his Lord. In whom much is given, much should be required. Did Peter have more light? Yes, he had more light. He walked with the Lord Jesus for 3+ years. Experienced things that no one in this room has ever experienced. Was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, him and two other disciples. And yet he denied his Lord. What about Judas? Well, he was in that same company. And what did he do? He betrayed Jesus. Well, is there a whole lot of difference between betraying Jesus and denying Jesus? Well, on the surface, we'd say, well, we're kind of splitting hairs there. Denying, betraying. But it's only when we begin to consider the heart, the character of the two men, do we begin to get some clarity. Because who was Judas? He was the son of perdition. He was a lost man. So it was out of a defective heart, void of character, that he did what he did. And Peter had a repentant heart. He wept bitterly. And Jesus came and restored him. And we have him preaching on the day of Pentecost. So, we must Here's what David Castle said to me. I was asking him these questions. Because I was asking him the question about, does it seem right that Reuben is disqualified? He pays a high price. The consequences seem severe because of what he did. He lost the place of the firstborn. His descendants were affected by his sin for generations to come. And then I was comparing in my mind his sin with Judah's sin. It's recorded in chapter 38. Where his daughter-in-law posed as a prostitute on the road to the temple. And I thought to myself, what does that say about what she thought about him? What was true about him that she would think that if I dressed up like a prostitute, and I know he's coming this way, that's not very flattering, is it? And yet, that seems like a pretty serious sin. Sexual sin, like Reuben's sin, a sexual sin. And yet, when we get through this series, who rises to the top? Who comes to the cream of the crop? You say, well, Joseph? No, not Joseph. We would think Joseph. Joseph is the most Christ-like person in this whole story. But Joseph is relegated to an inferior place in Judah. Becomes the most significant, the most prominent one. Was it because of his performance? Absolutely not. Right? It's God's prerogative to show mercy where he chooses to show mercy and withhold it when he chooses to withhold it. And here's where David, when I'm asking David Castles these questions, I'm thinking, man, he's going to have an answer for me. You know what he said? Those answers are hidden in the secret counsel of God. I've used that. And it's a satisfactory answer, by the way. It's acknowledging that we're asking a question that's beyond our ability to answer because of our limited knowledge. But what do we say when we're wrestling with these kinds of questions? We come back to the character of God. Shall not the God of all the earth to do what? Do right. He will do right. Settle that issue in your mind. Whatever God does is right. It's just. But there's mystery here. There is for me, anyway. So what lessons do we take away? Well, seems like a huge one to me is we need to take a much more serious view of sin than we do. Sin has consequences. Sin has serious consequences. Our sin may affect others in our family, our children, may affect our grandchildren. Now, I don't have time to get into this, and I think I'll probably get into it on Wednesday night. And it's the whole issue of God saying that he will visit the sins of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation. What is that about? Does that mean that God is going to judge my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren because of some sin I've committed? And I think that's a question that's worthy to wrestle with. And I think I've got to the bottom of that dilemma and have a satisfactory answer, at least in my own mind, that I'd like to communicate to the church. And it comes up here. Because it's clear, this is a pronouncement, this is future, and this is going to affect Reuben's descendants. And when you read over there in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 6, that's 450 years later. That's many generations later. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. I thought about this verse when I thought about what is said about this man, Reuben. Unstable as water. That's a description of his character. That is God speaking about his heart. And it's a window into this man's heart. He was unstable. He was undisciplined. He was without self-control. And Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." A paraphrase is something like this: a man with no self-control is like a city with broken down walls. What's pictured there? A city with broken down walls. No protection. Defenseless. And if we are a man or a woman with no self-control, no discipline, we're fresh bait for the devil, for the evil one. We have no defense. Boy, how we need. You say, well, where do I get self-control? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, self-control. It's a spirit wrought, but it's something that we need to exercise and develop in our lives. And why? Because sin has consequences. Serious consequences. And we are too casual about sin. We're too trivial with sin. We play with sin. We see how close we can get to sin without really, really getting burned. Am I speaking the truth? Yes, I'm speaking the truth. Because I know my own heart. And here's the good news. The good news is that if God has taken out that stony heart, that defective heart that we all had, a heart of stone, and in its place put a heart of flesh, then we no longer have a defective heart. We've got a redeemed heart, right? We've got a heart that God has given to us. And we need to rejoice in that. But at the same time, not let our defenses down. I think all of our minds probably run to all kinds of things and people and situations. There are people that I know who have committed sins. Sexual sins. That have ruined their life. Say, ruined their life? Yes. You contract AIDS, you've ruined your life. Right? It only takes one time with somebody who's carrying that virus to give it to you. One sin. There are people who have fornicated, and in the act of fornication, the consequences of that is an unwanted child. There are other people who have fornicated, and perhaps fornicated many, many times, but the consequences wasn't an unwanted child. They were a little more careful. Is one sin worse than the other sin? No. They're both the same sin. It's just different consequences. And it's God who determines what the consequences are going to be at times. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And we rejoice in that, don't we? Do we rejoice in that? I rejoice in that. Are we glad that God is the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the fifth chance? Are we glad for that? Absolutely we are. But is it God's prerogative to say, you don't get a second chance? You don't get a third chance? Is it His prerogative to say that? That I'm going to bring the consequences to bear upon your life and your ancestors because of this one sin? Is that His prerogative? It is. You can't miss the cause and effect here. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because. Because of what? Because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. What was that, a habitual pattern? Did he do that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? He did it one time, as far as we know. Only time it was recorded in Scripture. One verse has the record of it. But oh, the consequences. So, what do I say in closing? Let's not be presumptuous with sin. Let's not think, well, I've committed this sin X number of times, I can do it again and God will forgive me. He's forgiven me all these other times. That's presumption. And what did David say? Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. See, that's a casualness about sin that is very, very dangerous. And let's take seriously the warnings of Scripture and the admonitions and commands of Scripture. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what? Make no provision for the flesh. Sometimes we can get lost and get so deep in sin and confused and not know our way and don't know how to back out and get back on safe ground. But listen, it's not that complicated. Paul is writing to the church in Galatians chapter 5. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the church. And these are the instructions he gives the church. He says this: walk in the Spirit. There's a command. That's not hard to understand. Walk in the Spirit. And here's the consequences of obeying that command. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill what? The lusts of the flesh. To the degree that we are walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You want to win this battle, this inner turmoil that's going on in your heart? Commit yourself to walk in the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Be submitted to the Spirit. Yield yourself to the Spirit. And to the degree you're doing that, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But what happens if we're not walking in the Spirit? Well, you're a dead man. When I say you're a dead man, you cannot win this battle. You can't trust the arm of the flesh. If Paul himself, the great apostle Paul, says, I know that is within myself dwells no good thing. What do we take from that? You better not be looking within yourself for resources to live the Christian life. You'll fall flat on your face. What did Paul need? He needed to be walking in the Spirit, just like you and I need to be walking in the Spirit. But the minute we quit walking in the Spirit, you know what's going on? We're not in neutral. We haven't found a happy plateau somewhere. We haven't found an oasis where we're free from the enemy's attacks. When we're not walking in the Spirit, you know what we're doing? We're walking in the flesh. It's an either-or proposition. It's not a both-and. That's not hard to understand. Is it? You say, no, it's not hard to understand, but it's not easy to do. Listen to what he says. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We don't have time to explain that. That catches us off guard. When that's not what we're expecting. You're not under the law. That's what he says. But I don't want to get off track. I'm preaching to you. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in warfare. We're living in lion country. We got a devil roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And he's not a kitty cat. He's not somebody that wants to purr on your lap. He wants to devour you. And he wants to devour our children and our grandchildren. We need a fresh alertness to the spiritual warfare going on. And what's at stake? Our testimony is at stake. In some cases, our lives are at stake. Our future's at stake. The future of our children and grandchildren in some ways can be affected by our sin or our persevering in grace. You say, wow, this is a hard message. I wasn't expecting this. Well, that's where we've come to in our study. Can't dodge it, can we? You wouldn't want me to dodge it, would you? We've got to be honest. This is life. This is life. If you found the cruise control button for the Christian life, tell me where it's at. Because I don't know where it's at. I haven't found it. No, it's daily battle. It's daily struggle. It's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's mortifying our flesh. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. We've heard that. This is one of those messages that's kind of like somebody throwing cold water in your face. It wakes you up. You're like, oh, whoa, I've been kind of half asleep at the switch. I've been kind of half asleep. It's easy to get that way, isn't it? Then it's part of the subtlety of the evil one. Kind of lull us to sleep. We're like a frog in a kettle. Frogs in a... Hey, man, this is really good. Man, this is nice. And somebody's turning the heat up little by little by little. And before long, he's what? He's boiled. He's dead. And didn't even know it. Well, let's pray. Father, we've considered your word tonight, and it's sobering, it's arresting, it's convicting. And we acknowledge that it is your right to judge sin. Help us not to play with sin. Help us not to toy with sin. Help us to have a warrior's mentality about sin. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. We thank you, our God, for the forgiveness for our sins. Thank you for your word that says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you for him. Thank you for his advocacy. Thank you for his mediation. Thank you for his shed blood. Thank you for fresh cleansing. Thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, the vast majority of us in this room can say, you have been exceedingly good and kind to us, that the consequences that our sin that we've committed has deserved has not come to roost in our life. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Strengthen us. Strengthen our resolve. Give us grace, fresh grace, to fight the good fight of faith and to honor you with our lives and to represent you well in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.